Shalom Aleichem.
Shalom.
Good to have you back, Earl. It's good to see all of you here this morning as we rejoice, and indeed, Shalom Aleichem to each and every one. Peace, especially in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Yeah. May his peace be our portion and the guard of our hearts and our minds. But also, as we are reminded, we come to the throne of grace, and we find that peace that passes all understanding as we go through difficulties and trials and testings of life, as we face sometimes very difficult situations. Would you join with me in prayer right now as we, in the name of Jesus and through our great high priest, Jesus our Savior, approach the throne of grace. Father God, we thank you that indeed we can come before you not only as the creator of all that there is and all that we are, but we come now before you because of your Son, Jesus Christ, our risen Lord and Savior. From that moment that we put our trust and commitment in your Son as our Savior, that you put us into your family. You adopted us, O Father, and we can cry unto you, Abba, Father. O Lord, thank you for that wonderful relationship that we have with you through your Son, Jesus Christ, and the abiding presence of your Holy Spirit, now who indwells our lives and the life of the church. O Father, indeed, even we who know you and love your Son, Jesus Christ, also hear that wonderful invitation, even at the close of your word, where the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Those who are thirsty for the living waters of life, you invite to come and partake and drink deeply at the well of salvation. Father, it is with that thought and truth in mind, we pray for each and every one here in this auditorium. And that each and every one, Father, has a personal relationship with your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that, Father, if there's one or more here this morning who just knows about Jesus, but has yet to put their faith and trust in Christ for salvation and receive the gift of eternal life, Father, we pray that that would be so today. They would put their trust in you, Lord Jesus. Thank you too, Father, that not only do we see your glory displayed and declared throughout all of the universe, but we see glimpses of your glory in the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ and the circumstances you bring each of us through, like Mary, like Martha, like Lazarus, Lord, like so many others that are recorded in your word and are living your gospel right now today. Oh, Father, we thank you too for your word. Your word that is perfect, and how it revives and restores our souls. How the testimony of the Lord here in your word is sure, making wise the simple. How the precepts, your precepts, O Lord, in your word, O Lord, how they rejoice, how they give joy to our hearts. Oh, Father, we thank you that because of Jesus Christ, your commandments to us are sweet because you enable us to do exactly what you call us and command us to do. Even our prayer this morning is in obedience to your command that we are to pray one for another. Our Father, we thank you too that this morning we have that privilege again to pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, we are your people. We are the sheep of your pasture. And, O Lord Jesus, we're asking for your healing grace, your strengthening grace, Lord, to be manifest in the lives of these, our brothers and sisters in Christ. Some of them have been going through a season of weakness, of struggle. Lord, we pray for your strength to be their portion this morning. Father, we pray for Chris Klaus. It's so good to see Chris here today. Continue to strengthen her, Father, we pray, each day. We pray for Kathy Fortney. Lord, thank you for Kathy. We pray for, Lord, that your hand would be upon her. Give her, Lord, that healing and strength, comfort that she needs. Bless her and Mike as they continue to just walk with you through this time of physical need. We pray for Tina Hahn. We pray for Peter Hinterkopf, Kathleen Kaufman. Lord, bless these, our brothers and sisters in Christ. Strengthen them. May your healing hand be upon them, Father, and your sustaining grace be their portion each day as they rest in you, as they trust in you for all things. For you have promised that you cause all things to work together for good to those who love you and are called according to your purpose. Father, we pray for Henry Kendall. We pray, Father, for Henry's strength each day, your peace to be his portion right now. Bless him there at Quincy. Bless his wife, Irene, Lord. Give them comfort. Bless the family, Father, with a sense of your presence with them, strengthening them each day and throughout each day. Thank you, Father, for the doctors and nurses that are attending to Henry's needs. Give them great wisdom, Father, we pray. We pray for Chelsea Martin. We pray for Romaine Martin. Lord, bless her. Thank you, Father, for her faith in you. Father, how freely and fully she shares that faith in you, Lord Jesus, with others. Lord, bless her at this time, we pray. Bless the family as they seek to minister to her day and today. May, Father, your joy be their strength, we pray. We also pray for Dan Snyder, Lord. We ask for your strength to be his portion this day. Bless he and his family. We pray for Betty Strang. Lord, we realize Betty's been going through a very difficult time physically. We pray, Father, for her soul to prosper in you, Lord Jesus, in all of this, and that you will give her relief from the pain and strength in her body. Bless her family. We think of her grandson, Jay. We pray, Father, for his salvation. We also, Father, pray for Greg. Thank you for the strength and healing you've given to him. We pray, Father, for your strength to be his portion this day. Thank you, Father, for the many ways that you have used Greg to minister to his family and to his friends. Father, we pray for Christine Strang, for Rhoda Wagman, for Sonja. We pray for Travis. Lord, may each of them find the comfort, the assurance of your grace, your healing hand upon them. Father, we also want to pray for Kelly and Jeffrey, having the experience of losing their child. Lord, comfort them, we pray. May you be pleased to use this time of sorrow for them to find strength and peace in you, Lord Jesus. We pray for others in our church family that have recently lost loved ones, Lord. We pray for your comfort to be their portion. Thank you for the family and friends that have been part of that support structure for them as well, to encourage them. Lord, in all of that encouragement, we pray that they find great encouragement by your Holy Spirit and your word to affirm your graces to them, to assure them of your plan and purpose for their lives. Father, we pray for those who are in shut-ins. We pray, Father, for Irvin Smith and Tom Waters. We pray for Glenn Mills and Betty, for Selena Hoffman, for Shirley Sines, for Becca Holison. Thank you, Father, for these. How they, Lord, have put their faith and trust in you. And as you show yourself strong on their behalf in these days, Lord, we realize more and more each day that these bodies that we live in are but temporary. Thank you, Father, for the promise of the resurrection in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that all those who put their faith in Jesus will receive new bodies at the resurrection. New bodies in the likeness of his body, a glorified body, where there'll be no more pain, no more sickness, no more disease.
no more sorrow.
Father, we thank you for that living hope we have in Christ. We thank you, Father, too, that that's an integral part of the good news, the gospel, that we can apply to our hearts every day as we go through times of weakness and difficulties, but also that we can share and live before others, that truly the world will see that your gospel, the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, truly is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, giving us an eternal life, an eternal relationship with you. We pray, Father, for the life of the gospel being proclaimed by your servants. We thank you, Father, for the many of them are around the world in different cultures and different circumstances. We pray also for our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world that are experiencing persecution simply because they put their faith and trust in you, Lord Jesus. But you have told all of us in the world we will have tribulation, but that we can find great joy and strength in you. So, Lord, we pray for your strength to be their portion, that you would use these times of difficulty and persecution for the furtherance of the gospel. We are grateful, Father, that we have ourselves have not faced those times, and yet we may. And we are assured, like our brothers and sisters today, that your grace will be there for us to go through those times in the victory in Christ. So again, Lord, we thank you for today. Thank you that we have the freedom to gather publicly, openly, and proclaim the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our risen Lord and Savior. Guide us now, Father, as we look into your word. And Father, we know that your Holy Spirit is searching our hearts. Lord, that our lives would be conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, that which we think and say and do would be pleasing in thy sight because of Christ within us. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me, please, to John chapter 11. John chapter 11, as we look at this recorded account in the raising of Lazarus, the statement comes up, a statement that was voiced by both Martha and Mary: Lord, if you only had been here. There was a pastor there in Alexandria, Virginia. He availed himself of the opportunity for pastors in that city that they could ride along with police officers during the various tour of duty that the police officers had. So this one pastor from a church there in Alexandria, Virginia, decided that he would start the early morning tour, and he would ride along with one of the police officers he got to know. And so they ran. We're doing the regular tour. They would go through, of course, the back streets, and they were checking out the licenses of cars to make sure there weren't any stolen cars. They were on the lookout also for speeders, for anything that would be going on in those early hours in the morning. And as the day progressed, they had gotten a call. It was an emergency call. And the call was for a family, a baby that apparently had stopped breathing. And so they were very close to there, so they responded to the call. As they were going up to the second floor with his family that had the problem with their baby, or their son, the paramedics were coming down carrying the baby in wrappings to the emergency vehicle and on to the hospital. The police officer and the pastor went up into the apartment, and everything was in disarray, not physically, but emotionally. The children were screaming and crying and a mixture of all sorts of emotions. The father was hysterical. What had happened that morning, which was so common of the mornings for that family. The mother went out early to work. She left about 5:30 in the morning. And when the children finally got up, the father also was up with them. And what he had done was he fixed a formula in the bottle for the baby. and gave the baby the bottle of formula and put him in his chair and put the chair, the seat that the baby was in right next to the couch. And the father sat on the couch and turned on TV and to watch cartoons with the children. And unfortunately, the father fell asleep. While the police officer and the pastor were up in the area, and the pastor was trying to quiet the children so that the police officer could write down the report of the information that he was soliciting from the father, though the mother was not there, she was still at work. They were frantically trying to get a hold of her to tell her of the tragedy. They had gotten word from the hospital that the child had died. And upon further examination, they found out that the child had suffocated, actually, had drowned in the formula. The formula was mixed too thick. I'm sure there were a lot of questions in the heart of that father, as well as the police officer, as well as the pastor, let alone the siblings. What if the father had mixed the formula in a proper measurement and it wasn't too thick? What if the father hadn't fallen asleep and had noticed the struggle that the child was having? What if the child made a loud noise and woke the father up? Or what if the children that were watching the cartoons noticed that the child, the baby, was having a problem and woke the father up? What if? If only. Have you ever had an if only a situation? Maybe not as tragic as that family, or maybe not as tragic as Mary and Martha. But sometimes those questions come up, because sometimes when we look at our own life and we think about the timetable that God has, and our prayers go up before the throne of grace, and we're waiting and waiting for that response. I think of how Mary and Martha must have waited for the Lord's coming there to Bethany, to their household. To set this account in a biblical context, as you see on your outline before you, we have God's timetable. Because sometimes when we are faced with circumstances and we wait and we see things happening either to ourselves or to others, our loved ones or friends, and we become almost like Mary or Martha and say, "Lord, if you'd only been here." It's always good to, again, focus on the truth of God's word and to understand God's timetable for each and every one of us, individually as well as collectively, the body of Christ, the church. First of all, we are reminded concerning God's timetable for your life and for my life that our time here on earth has been determined by the Lord. Listen to these verses, if you will, just to, again, be affirmed, to be assured of God's timetable for us. David says in Psalm 31, "My time is in your hands. Deliver me from my enemies and from those who pursue me." Job says, "Man's days are determined. You have decreed the number of his months and have set limits he cannot exceed." In Ecclesiastes, of course, in chapter 3, that very well-known passage, "For there is a time for everything, a season for every activity under the heaven, a time to be born and a time to die." In the book of Hebrews, again, to remind us of God's timetable for your life and for my life, in Hebrews chapter 9, "As it is appointed unto men to die once, and after this the judgment." And again, one more verse, in Psalm 139, David speaking of not only the omniscience of God and the omnipresence of God, but how God is sovereign in all of life. David says, "All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." All these passages and many, many others remind us that God has a timetable for each and every one of us. But also we see in God's timetable from scriptures, and this is something we ought to certainly affirm in our hearts and acknowledge, is God's timetable for the coming of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, the coming of the Messiah, promised literally scores and scores of passages, prophetic promises of his first coming. In times past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets of many at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. And then in Galatians, "For when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." You see, not only God has a timetable for your life and for my life and for the life of the church collectively, but he also had a perfect timetable for the coming of his Son. It says, when the fullness of time had come. There are a lot of aspects in the fullness of time concept there that Paul is sharing, or writing to the Galatians, and of course written to us because it's the Word of God. But there's also something else. Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection was all according to God's timetable. Jesus in the Gospel of John says, "And this they tried," speaking of Jesus, "and at this they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come." Then again in John 13, "It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father." Many times as we read through the Gospel of John, and we see his hour had not come. His hour had not come. And then as leading up to the cross, "This is the hour." I believe that moment that Jesus Christ said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," was the very second, the very moment in God's timetable for our salvation, for our redemption. In fact, some believe that on that day, on that moment, it was when the high priest was thrusting that knife into the Passover lamb there in the holy temple. At the very same time, the very Lamb of God gave up his life for our redemption. God's timetable, yes, for the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but also for the second coming of Christ. So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority." Jesus Christ is coming again. He will return. There are twice as many prophecies and promises in God's word to his second coming as it were in the fulfillment of his first coming. Our time today, beloved, our time today is precious, and it's all we have. It's all we have. That's why it says in Proverbs chapter 27, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth." In Hebrews chapter 4 and 5, no less than three times in those two chapters, it says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart." Why? Because God has a timetable. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But in that, if you will, that expression of his grace and patience, there is still a timetable, isn't there? And so, with that understanding, if you will, we realize that God's timetable has at least three principles. God is not on our timetable. The Lord Jesus Christ was not on Mary and Martha's timetable. The Lord Jesus Christ was not on Lazarus' timetable. Just like the Lord Jesus Christ is not on your timetable or mine either. Therefore, we need to look to him every moment, every day. Second principle, God has a plan that he has set in time. God has a plan that he has set in time. Therefore, his timing is perfect. Second principle about God's timetable from God's word, God invites and instructs every one of us to trust in his timing. In his timing for us individually, in his timing for our families, for our marriages, for our children, in his timing also for his church. I believe that's one of the profound principles. That's why, if you will, one of the principles of gospel living is to have an eternal perspective. Because I have no guarantee that I will see here on earth my tomorrow. Nor do you. Therefore, because God invites and instructs us to trust in his timing, he calls us to wait on him. You remember that passage in Isaiah chapter 40? "But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up with the wings like eagles. They will run and not be weary. And they shall walk without faint." That's all part of God's timetable. It was true for also for Mary and Martha, as well as for Lazarus. Come with me, if you will, to chapter 11. Let's just see the reasons for the delay. You see, Jesus was on his timetable. And his timetable included that event in the life of Lazarus, as well as the event in the life of Mary and Martha. So let's take a look, if you will, verses 1 through 6. Now the man named Lazarus, it's a shortened form of Eleazar from the Old Testament. And it means, God is my help. It was almost prophetic, if you will, when his parents, they didn't know it. They didn't know that this was going to occur in their son's life later on down the road. But God truly helped him, didn't he? Now a man named Lazarus was sick, and he was from Bethany, the village of Mary and his sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. When he heard this, Jesus said, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. And Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed there, stayed where he was 2 more days. Why did Jesus delay? Well, certainly the bottom line statement and answer to that, he was on his timetable. He knew exactly what he was doing. But there's some other reasons that are woven in this record, in this account. The first one was for God's glory there in verse 4. For God's glory to be manifested when God the Son would raise Lazarus from the tomb, from the dead. A second reason was for his disciples' faith. Take a look at verse 14. So then he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. If you look at the chronology of the events, incidentally, probably Lazarus had died while that servant from Lazarus' house was going to where the Lord was to give that message from Mary and Martha to him. So Lazarus was already dead by the time Jesus had received that message. But the Lord says here in verse 14, take a look. Lazarus is dead for your sake. I am glad I was not there so that you may believe. Let us go to him. Second reason was for the disciples' faith, that their faith would grow and deepen and see that indeed Jesus Christ is not only the Lord over demons and casting out demons from those who are demonized, not only the Lord over, if you will, illness and sickness and even every disease like leprosy and blindness, but he was also the Lord of the dead. Paul tells us that in Romans. Jesus Christ rose from the dead to be both the Lord of the living and the Lord of the dead. So one of the reasons why the Lord Jesus Christ delayed for another 2 days was for the disciples' faith, that they might believe. You see, that's precious to Jesus. That's very important to Jesus. That you and I, as also disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, that our faith would grow. That our faith would deepen. A third reason is for Mary and Martha and Lazarus to see a glimpse of God's glory. Take a look at verse 40. Verse 40 of chapter 11. Then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believe, you would see the glory of God? They saw but a glimpse of God's glory in the manifestation of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ over death when he called Lazarus forth from the tomb and from death. A third reason, notice also in verse 42, I know that you always hear me in Jesus' prayer to the Father, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. So another reason why the Lord delayed was that those who were there at the home of Mary and Martha, mourning together with them in that time of grief at the loss of a brother, that they too would believe. Another reason also is that you and I, take a look at verse 25, that you and I this morning would hear again, that we would see and read again, and that we would know with all of our hearts that Jesus Christ is Lord. Because when he declared to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And he asked you and I that question this morning. Why did Jesus delay? For all of these reasons, but primarily for the glory of God. Elizabeth Elliot, in one of her books, she wrote this about sometimes we ask God why. When we don't understand his timetable, but we are so ingrained with our own, It is always best to go first to our answers to Jesus himself. He cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was a human cry, a cry of desperation, springing from his heart of agony for the prospect of being put into the hands of wicked men and actually becoming sin for you and me. Elizabeth Elliot continues to write about this question, why? We can never suffer anything like that. Yet we do at times feel forsaken and cry out, why, Lord? Like a Mary, like a Martha. The psalmist asked, why? Job, a blameless man who suffered horrible torments on the ash heap, asked why. It does not seem sinful then to ask the question, why? What is sinful is the resentment against God and his dealings with us. That's when it becomes sin. Let's go on, if you will, to in chapter 11, as we see another aspect of this account. Not only the reasons the Lord delayed, but Jesus' response to Mary, to Martha, rather. It begins with Martha there in verses 17 through 27. A principle here you might want to just write down. Our faith grows when it is fed on the word of truth. Our faith grows when it is fed on the word of truth. That's why we encourage each other to read the word of God, to study the word of God, to apply and obey the word of God, because our faith grows when it is fed on the word of truth. That's a principle. Faith that God has given to us, God has intended for that faith to grow. And faith grows when it feeds on the word of truth. See Martha's faith, if you will, here in this passage, verses 17 through 27. First of all, if you will, Jesus responds to Martha's emotion with assurance and comfort. Take a look, if you will, at verse 21. Lord, Martha said to him, to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. I don't think that was an accusation. I think that was a statement of faith. And it seems, though, because Mary says the same thing later on in this record, it seems as though they had been discussing, they had been praying, they had been waiting. Waiting for Jesus to come, not knowing that while he received the message, that was when Lazarus was already dead. And now when Jesus has arrived, he's been in the tomb for 4 days. But see how Jesus responds to the statement of faith. Verse 23, as her faith is expressed, but I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. We don't know exactly what Martha meant by that. As far as what she expected to happen. I don't think she expected Jesus to raise Lazarus from the dead. But she did expect Jesus to do the right thing. And I think that's important for us. But notice how Jesus responds to her faith that's expressed in verses 21 and 24. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Word of assurance and comfort. To a time that is extremely emotional, a time of grieving and sorrow. And Christ responded to her needs at that time with a word of assurance. Your brother will rise again. Mary again expressing her faith in the truth of the resurrection, because we find that throughout the Old Testament. Martha answered, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. She believed in the resurrection. Job believed in the resurrection. David believed in the resurrection. Abraham believed in the resurrection. Daniel believed in the resurrection. Godly men and women in the Old Testament believed in the resurrection. And Martha did too. I know that he will rise again on that coming day of the resurrection. But we realize that that's not what the Lord had in mind right then. Jesus said, I am the resurrection. Notice that he responds to her time and expression of faith with more truth. More truth about himself. Verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? What a wonderful statement of faith for every one of us. To believe in who Jesus Christ is. And some have looked at this and they say, well, wait a second. We'll live, and even though he dies, what is he talking about? Well, the first half, if you will, he's talking about, I believe, the resurrection life. Those who have put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, we will die a physical death, but not an eternal death. And we will be raised. We will be raised with bodies that are new. I believe that first part is speaking about the resurrection life. And I believe the second part, whoever lives and believes in me will never die. He's talking about the eternal life, the gift that you and I receive. You see, both aspects are true, aren't they? Aren't you glad? You see, both aspects are true. In the face of death, like Paul could say, "Oh death, where is your sting? Oh grave, where is your victory? Thanks be unto God for the victory that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ." Because Jesus Christ, he is the life and the resurrection. And he, whoever believes, she, whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, though they die, they will be resurrected. But also right now, right now, right now, you and I have the experience of the eternal life. Not later, right now. Jesus Christ himself in his priestly prayer in John 17 defines that eternal life. That eternal life is having a relationship with God through Jesus, his Son. And knowing him personally. John chapter 17, verse 3. And this is the eternal life. Knowing the one true God, knowing in a personal way. Not just knowing about him, but knowing in a personal way. And knowing his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. And so Jesus, indeed, he defines what eternal life is that you and I can have right this moment as we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Now, I know many of you have. And I pray that every one of us here, every soul here in this auditorium, because you know something, beloved? Right where you're sitting, hold up your Bible. Hold up your Bible. Right where you're sitting. Right where you're sitting, there are two things that are eternal. That Bible that you're holding up, God's Word, okay? I'm not talking about that version you have, but God's Word is eternal. And your soul. And I know where God's Word eternally is kept. It's kept in heaven. It's not kept in hell. It's rejected by those in hell. The question is, where will you and I, where will our souls, our eternal souls, spend eternity? Jesus' response to Martha. Notice he gives further revelation. And then notice, if you will, in verse 27. "Yes, Lord," she told him, "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world." What a confession of faith. Yeah, there's a biblical pattern here, beloved. Is that when you and I go through trials and testings, and even in the face of temptation, whatever we're going through at that moment, at that day, right now, this moment, we are still confronted with truth. The truth that we know and believe in right now. And trust that God will give us further understanding, a further revelation about himself. That's a biblical pattern. It really is. That's one of the reasons I, as your brother in Christ, try to encourage you and you encourage me to stay in God's Word every day. The pattern is, whatever trial, whatever testing, whatever temptation you are facing right now, confront that situation with God's truth, like Mary did. "I believe in the resurrection." And Jesus Christ gave her further revelation about himself. So that what will happen was that her faith would grow. Remember that beginning statement? Our faith grows when we feed it on God's truth. Someone once said, and I think it's a great quote, "Don't doubt in the dark what you have learned in the light." Have you ever heard that before? Don't doubt in the dark what you have learned in the light. That's important. Martha was not doubting in the dark of sorrow and grief what she had already learned in the light. And as she affirmed that truth that she learned in the light, God gave her more light. God gave her more truth. Let's go on. Jesus' response to Mary, verses 28 through 37. Mary, of course, the emotional statement here in verse 32, Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him. She fell at his feet and said, "Lord," same thing that her sister said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Again, I don't think it's an accusation. I believe it's a clear, pure statement of faith. Lord, if you had been here, we wouldn't be where we are today. But beloved, isn't it great that you and I can take that thought and turn it around? And every one of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, that moment, that day that you receive the Lord Jesus Christ, you can say, Lord, it has been good that you were there for me. Because if you weren't, if you didn't become my Savior and Lord, I would not be where I am today. That's true. I pray it's true for every one of us. In Jesus' response to Mary, Jesus is moved with sorrow. Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah. Isaiah, if you're using the Pew Bible, it's 731. Isaiah chapter 53. This we should find great encouragement and strength and comfort from is the fact that whatever sorrow, whatever difficulty, whatever trial, whatever testing you and I face, Jesus Christ identifies with our sorrows, with our griefs, with our struggles. Isaiah chapter 53. Again, it's on page 731 in the Pew Bible. Take a look at verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men. This is speaking prophetically of the Lord Jesus Christ. 600 years, 6 centuries before Christ came. That was all according to God's timetable. A man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hid their face. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. And yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought our peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. There are many passages that remind us that Jesus Christ enters in to that time of suffering, sorrow, and grieving that you and I go through. Sometimes people ask us, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, well, if your God is so loving and so compassionate, so gracious and merciful, where was he when the Twin Towers went down? Where was he in Japan when the tsunami came in and the earthquake shook that nation apart? Well, you know what the answer is? God was there, just like he was there when his son, Jesus Christ, was on the cross. And when Christ cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God was there. God was there. And God is there for you and me when you and I go through times of trouble, when the tsunamis of life flood into your life, into your family, into your marriage, into God's church, when the earthquakes shake even the very foundations of your faith, God is there. God is there. And he will bring you through it. He identifies. He identifies. He partakes is a stronger word and more, I think, more accurate. He partakes in our sorrows and our griefs and our struggles. And Jesus was right there for Mary and Martha on his timetable, to be sure. It's interesting, the word weeping. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Then when it goes down to the shortest verse in the New Testament, verse 35, Jesus wept. Two different words. When it speaks of the weeping of Mary and Martha and all those paid mourners, the professional mourners that would come, it was not unusual in that. In fact, it even happens today there in the Middle East. When there's a death in a family, and the word goes out, there are those who are, if you will, hired and paid to come and mourn. And they weep and wail, more wail than weep. And that's the word there. They were wailing without hope, without hope. Verse 35, and Jesus wept. Different word. It wasn't a wailing, weeping but it was a silent crying with tears. That word is only used only once in the New Testament, and it's applied to Jesus. It's a silent cry with tears. Why was Jesus weeping? He knew what he was going to do. He was right on time, wasn't he? There are a lot of explanations. Well, he was weeping for in empathy for Mary and Martha as he saw them weeping. That's one explanation. Another explanation was that he was weeping for the many who were there without hope, but he was a living hope before them, and they rejected him, and he was weeping for them. That could be true. Another explanation was that Jesus was weeping because again he saw the ravages of sin in his creation. That could be one reason too. Another reason, I find this one intriguing, and maybe you've heard it before, that Jesus was crying silently in tears for Lazarus. You say, wait, Bill, why was he weeping for Lazarus? Because Lazarus had to come back from Abram's bosom, from paradise, if you will, here into this sin-cursed world and die again. And die again. It's one of the explanations, too. I haven't made any personal commitment to why. It doesn't tell us. And so sometimes, all the times, when Scripture is silent on an issue, it's best that we remain silent, too. But I did want to share it with you because you're probably thinking, well, why did Jesus weep? There are a number of conjectures why, but nevertheless, we are told that he did weep. A silent weeping with tears. He identified with her sorrow, but not a sorrow without hope, but a sorrow with hope. There was a mixed reaction to the crowd, of course, or by the crowd in verses 36 and 37. Again, this is more of an accusation. Verse 36, then the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he have opened the eyes of he who opened the eyes of the blind have kept this man from dying? I think that was an accusation. Not by Mary and Martha, but I think this is an accusation by those who didn't believe in Christ. What happened, Lord? You missed this one. No, he didn't. He was right on time. On his timetable. Jesus raising and releasing of Lazarus, we see in verses 38 through 44. Jesus taking charge. Three commands that are given. Take a look, if you will, at the first one. Jesus once more, in verse 38, Jesus once more moved deeply, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone. It's a command. Very succinct command. Take away the stone. He said, but there, practical Martha. Look what Martha says. But Lord, Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there's a bad odor, for he has been there for 4 days. Have you ever smelt the stench of death? Have you? Now, in that climate, with the heat, 4 days, it was rank. Martha knew that. You know, the Lord could have moved the stone himself. Right? I think, now this is my thought, I think he wanted those who were unbelievers also to see the power that he had to raise Lazarus. So he invited them to, he included them, because someone had to move the stone. Jesus could have said, the same one who created the stone could move the stone. But he said, take away the stone. You know what? Would you like to have been some of those guys that moved that stone from the tomb of a dead body for 4 days in hot, hot climate? I can remember the stench of death there in Indonesia many times at funerals because of the heat. And it was so accelerated because of the heat. Maybe there was some reluctance on the part of some who were there who were going to remove the stone and roll the stone away. I'm sure there were some probably maybe beginning to hold their nose. The stench of death was there. Oh, make no, don't doubt that Lazarus wasn't dead and the body already started to decay. But God the Son, raised him up and restored his life. Second command, Lazarus, come out. Someone has said he had to specifically say Lazarus, because if he said come out there at the grave, every one of them would have come out. I believe that could happen back then, but I also believe it will happen sometime in the future. The trumpet call of God, the voice of the archangel, but Lazarus, come out. This represents that new life that Lazarus now has. Not a resurrected body in the same body as the Lord's glorified body of resurrection, because Lazarus still had to die. But he was raised from death to life. And that's sort of a picture, a wonderful picture of you and I. We're dead in our sins, dead spiritually, disconnected from God, and now raised, if you will, regeneration to the newness of life in a relationship with Jesus Christ. So we see, if you will, the preparation, taking away the stone. God is also taking that preparation in your heart, in your life. Because there was a stench of sin. There was a stench of death in every one of our lives. And God, in preparation for our regeneration, said, take away the stone. Whatever that stone was that was holding you back from believing and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, remove the stone. And just like Lazarus was raised from the dead, every man, woman, and boy and girl who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ are now made alive. And then he says, verse 45, take the grave clothes off, let him go. You know, in this account, in this moment right here, we see a beautiful picture of what it means to be saved. The preparation that the Spirit of God has made in bringing you to Jesus Christ, removing that stone, whatever hindrances were to bring you to Jesus Christ. Maybe it was your family. Maybe it was your parents. I don't know. Maybe it was something else in your life that had to be removed, if you will, so that you could see Jesus Christ and put your faith in him. But beloved, be sure that God's work of grace had prepared your heart to receive him as Savior. Then the new life. And then Christ has said for us, turn with me, if you will, just in closing, in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Take away the grave clothes. We all had them. We all had them. Take away the grave clothes and set them free. Take away the grave clothes and set her free to the newness of life in Jesus Christ. Paul deals with that in Romans chapter 6 and 7, doesn't he? And Romans 8. Take away the grave clothes and set them free. A new freedom that goes along with that new life. Turn with me, if you will, to Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then. Do not let yourself be burdened again with the yoke of slavery. What a wonderful picture there. Right there in Lazarus. Take away the stone. Yes, there's a stench there. But something glorious is going to happen. Something that is totally unimaginable by those who were there. Unimaginable by Mary and Martha. Their brother dead, 4 days in the tomb. Take away the stone. There's a stench there. Lazarus, come forth. Newness of life. And along with that newness of life, God has intended to give us a new freedom. And Paul says, here in Galatians chapter 5, in verse 13, you, my brothers, were called to be free. Do not use your freedom to indulge in the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. Christ has said for you and I, and the power of the gospel that continues to work in the life of the believer, the power of the gospel that still works in the life of the church, take away the grave clothes. Set them free. You see, beloved, the power of the gospel is still the power of God unto salvation in every one of our lives today. A person says, oh, I accepted Christ. And there's still a stench. they've not been born again. If the person says, oh, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I went for it, I wrote on the card, whatever that was, and they still live oblivious to God and still live with the grave clothes on, they probably have never been born again. Take away the stone. Lazarus come forth. The newness of life. And along with the newness of life is a new freedom. A new freedom to live a life pleasing to God. Paul in Galatians chapter 5, talking about that freedom and liberty in the Lord Jesus Christ, he talks about the grave clothes, doesn't he? Turn, if you were there in verse 5. These are the grave clothes. Verse 19. The acts of the sinful nature. And he's talking about the sinful flesh. Are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, and drunkenness, orgies, and the like. Beloved, those are grave clothes. Those are grave clothes. The new life and the new freedom is in the filling of the Holy Spirit. Drop down to verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those aren't grave clothes. Those are marks of the new life in Jesus Christ. Beloved, if you're here and you only know about Jesus, God wants to give you that saving faith to put your trust in Him. So the Lord Jesus Christ can make those commands of your life. Take away the stone. Yes, there's a stench of sin, a stench of death. But He can transform that life that is dead and make it alive and new in Him. And He will call you forth into the newness of life. And He will say, take away the grave clothes. Set that one free. Join with me in prayer. Father God, we thank You for the life, the death, the resurrection of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You that Jesus is the Lord of the living and Lord of the dead. Thank You, Lord Jesus, that in Your timetable and in Your grace, the stone was taken away. New life was given, and new freedom along with that life. For each and every one of us to be filled anew and afresh each day with Your Holy Spirit, and to live that life representing You and reflecting Your life. Lord Jesus, we realize that we can do nothing without You. And so in order to live that life of freedom and liberty in You, we confess our total dependence upon You. For again, without You, we could do nothing. So Lord, manifest Your life and Your power through each of us for Your glory and for the fact that others need to believe. They need to see lives that are changed by Your grace and the power of Your gospel. Our sons and our daughters, our grandchildren, our next door neighbors, the people we work with. Oh Lord, glorify Yourself, we pray, as You continue to live Your life in and through us, in the newness of life You've given us. We ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.